personal. One last thought before we pray. Did you know that the Bible says in the book of Isaiah, Egypt, you are also my people? Just thought you might want to know that. Heavenly Father, we pray in Jesus' name for our friends in Egypt, both the ones that we know and the ones that we don't know. We pray for Christians and Muslims alike. And we ask that you would bring peace and a nonviolent resolution. We ask, Lord, that you would use the leaders that you have representing you in your gospel and your word that understand what it means to love your neighbor and your enemy, and to love all people that you have living there, that are gifted with the Arabic language, and they're natives that also want to represent you accurately and not get caught up in the political turmoil, but to represent your eternal kingdom. We ask that you'd use them to bring help and hope to many people, particularly those who don't know you and may be disenfranchised with their ways of doing things that are completely messed up. We ask that you'd protect those that are out there to represent you and want to be vehicles of your peace. And we ask, Lord, that your truth and your message of love and compassion would get out there, because we know that many people, when they're desperate, they're finally ready for answers. We pray that you draw many people to yourself. We pray that the outcome of this would not make it worse for the Christian church, but that would make it better for everybody. We pray, Lord, specifically for Brother Samir and all those that are standing beside him in Elminia, in Cairo and Alexandria, and Luxor, and the various cities and villages where your people are faithfully praying and calling others, that the Prince of Peace would rule in Egypt. And since you are the Prince of Peace, we ask that you'd have your way there. And since you've called out in your word that you love Egypt, and you haven't cast Egypt to the side, we pray in Jesus' name that you would draw many souls to yourself during this time. We ask that you'd teach us that we would be right before you, that you would forgive us of any unrighteousness or false motives or anything else that would stand in the way between us and you right now. We invite you by way of your Holy Spirit to move in this room, to heal those broken hearts and hurting people, those that are grieving and those that are feeling lost, those that need a touch physically, emotionally, or spiritually from you. If there's anyone that is distant from you or has not yet been born again, by your Holy Spirit, we pray that today would be the day of salvation, that you draw each of us unto you, that you'd accomplish your work here as well as there around the world. We ask these things in the powerful and precious and amazing name of Jesus the Christ. And all those who agree, said out loud in faith, Amen. Matthew chapter 9. There's a lot of messages that we have been given to us about globalization and the rest. And there is a scriptural message of globalization for the Christian mindset. To love all people. Go to every nation. Preach the message. Make disciples. Teach them. Train them. Jesus' heart is for everybody. Not just a select few. Not just for the good people. Not just for those that you think, okay, well, more than likely, they're going to follow God because look at their life. Look at all their wise choices. They've never gotten caught up in this lifestyle or that. They always choose the right friends and hang out in the right places and get the right education and pursue the right careers and that sort of thing. Look what great people they are in giving back to the community And oftentimes we are looking with outward eyes and we think, okay, they are close to the kingdom. But Jesus sees things that we don't see. And He sees the heart. And sometimes the very ones that you think are evil, they're the bad ones. They are outside. Sometimes they're quite close to the kingdom of God. And all they need to do is meet Jesus. That's what we've seen unfold in the latter half of chapter 8, the beginning of chapter 9 here in the book of Matthew. As Jesus has been allowing these followers to go with Him. He took them on the boat. They got to experience the power of God as their fear factor got up close and personal with the wind and the waves and the storm, and they cried out to Jesus. And when He woke up and just said, okay, waves, it's time to stop now. They got the point. Wind, let's go ahead and subside so I can get back to my nap. That's my own version of Jesus' conversation and interaction when He calmed the waves and the wind and demonstrated the power of God, and they were more fearful of Him now than they were of the storm. Because they didn't know and realize who it was that they had locked themselves in a boat with, and there was no way to get out. Jesus brought them to the other side. Immediately they were confronted with these two demon-possessed men, one that had so many demons that when Jesus inquired, "Who are you?" the response was, "Legion, for we are many." Them knowing that Jesus wanted to set these men free that were possessed by these demons, begged that they could be sent over to the swine. Jesus says, "Go," and their own intentions are revealed as these swine are immediately destroyed. They're killed, having been drowned now in the Sea of Galilee. The local community comes out, sees what He has done, set these guys free that has been terrorizing their entire community, taken over the graveyard where they lived, but also seeing the business loss, the potential for bankruptcy if Jesus stays any longer, recognizing He comes from a different religious tradition than most of them, and since they want to keep their traditions and their prophets more than they want whatever it was that He's bringing from His side of the lake, they collectively came together and said, "Would you please go?" Because they weren't looking for truth. They weren't looking for proof. Jesus brought both. They weren't seekers. They were contented with their own lifestyle. Many of them no doubt consider themselves good people already. So I don't need to be saved by you. When they collectively asked Jesus to please leave, Jesus simply left the guys that He saved as a witness what He could have done for the rest of the community. Got the guys back in the boat, crossed over to the other side where He had come from. Back over to Capernaum, which is where we left off last time, when some of these guys that now realized, based on this power to control the wind and the waves, and since these demon-possessed guys with the power of the evil spirit called Him a son of God, and even acquiesced to His authority, realizing that nothing, even a legion of demons, can stand up to Him, immediately thought of their friend. We've got to get him to Jesus. This guy that was on the list of missed outs. Jesus had been teaching and preaching and healing already, but nobody was there to help this guy get to Jesus. Maybe they're too busy trying to listen in themselves. Nobody had thought to bring this paralyzed man to Jesus. He probably thought it was too late for him because Jesus had been gone now when he had got into the boat and left. Have you ever felt that experience of despondency because everyone is telling you you missed it? They all, your friends, your family, had the experience of a lifetime. Some event, some celebration, some trip. And they come back and they say, "Man, you missed it. You should have been there. If you would have been there, but man, you missed out. We might never do that one again." And that just feeling of discouragement, like, you know, whatever it was, the reason I didn't go, totally bummed. And no doubt this guy, and knowing his only hope may have been gone, was feeling that times a thousand. But now word is out, he's back. And your friends, people that say they're friends, but now they're showing they really are friends because they haven't forgotten about you. They came to get you, carry you, to interact with Jesus. And even though we're not even sure 100% if this guy is even really believing, but we see really is the faith of the friends. We learned about friendship where we left off, what it means to be a real friend. And a real friend will bring the people you claim to care about to Jesus. And we're not worried about political correctness if we're a real friend, because we realize you need Jesus. And a real friend isn't worried about, you know, what if he's offended? What we're actually worried about is whether you ever have a chance to meet Jesus. Let Jesus take over from there. It's between you and Him, but it's my job to get you there. You guys interact. And if it's your heart for the things of God, and if it's His compassion to reach into your life, well, that's between the two of you guys. But these friends saw it as their sole job to just get Him face to face with Jesus. So much like ours today. We don't necessarily need to bring them to church, although that can be surely helpful, I hope. Hopefully when you bring them to church, they get to experience Jesus. But we surely don't want to send them a mixed message, like what we're trying to get you to do is become a member of an organization of this world, when in reality, we want to introduce you to Jesus so that He can recruit you into the kingdom of heaven. Save you. Rescue you from yourself. And we learned about friendship, Jesus' heart. And the reason why that's so important is because Jesus, as they were lowering Him down, and no doubt there's people nearby wondering, aren't you going to do something about this? Put a stop to this? Who's going to pay for all this damage? Just like you know there's someone with arms folded across the lake saying, who's going to pay for all this loss of all these pigs that are now dead? Who's going to recover those costs for them? And there's always going to be people that are worried about that stuff. And Jesus is seeing a life being lowered, but He's looking at the faith of the friends. He's watching the friends, and He makes a comment about their faith. And that's where my most important lesson is coming in to today's message. I want Jesus, when He's watching me and how I interact with my friends, to look and see my actions as one who has that simple faith that says, if only I can get them to meet Jesus, I trust you, Jesus, to take care of whatever is needed in their lives. And now we're at verse 9 of Matthew chapter 9. And it's easy to remember if someone asks you, what did you guys learn about on Sunday? Matthew 9:9. You can just commit it to memory right now, Matthew 9:9. So if today's message impacts you at all, this might help you to get back here during the week with your friends. We read these words. As Jesus passed on from there. Wait, stop for a moment. Note with me that Jesus is not done. Just because He's done a good work, He's touched a life, someone is transformed, He's not finished yet. He is moving on to the next person who will be touched by Him as well. Can you please note that with me? Because oftentimes we do something well and God uses us in a powerful way, and it's as though we're contented with that alone, and then we allow ourselves to coast. We put ourselves in the neutral, and we go nowhere from there. And we're looking to the past regarding our testimony in history instead of the story of today and how God might use me today. I notice that Jesus keeps it in gear. He keeps moving forward, and it's time to touch another life. And I think we can learn a lesson from Jesus' model in that. continues to see that the fields are white for harvest. And there's somebody else and yet another and another that needs to be helped, that needs to be saved. So it says, and Jesus passed on from there. It speaks to my heart and says Jesus didn't just stop with what he had done already. They were good works, but there is more to be done. In the same way, the New Testament tells us not to grow weary in doing what is good. And so Jesus passed on from there, and he saw a man named Matthew. What's his name? Matthew. And if you're thinking to yourself, well, wait a second, that's sort of coincidental because, you know, we're actually reading in the book of Matthew. This is a significant account of the life of a man, a real personal story of a guy who had given up on himself, that Jesus will grab hold of, and he will take him from the outside of the community and outside of potential and underneath the pile of rocks of believing that I could ever do anything worthwhile for God because I've already sold my soul, to a man who is saved, to a man who would be empowered by the Holy Spirit of God to do great things, touch lives, to someone who is going to be not only one of his followers, he'll be grafted into the 12, and later he'll be given the message through the Holy Spirit of God to document the story, which becomes part of the chronicles of the written Word of God. And who would have known that this otherwise loser would become destined for greatness? The story of the man Matthew, the guy that we're actually reading his writing in the Gospel of Matthew. And so it says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. Now, depending on the picture that you have in your mind, if he's on the other side of the desk, you might feel sorry for him. But when you realize that actually he is the tax collector, you don't feel sorry for him anymore. He is the traitor. He is the greedy man who chose money over relationship, over affinity and friendship, over community. He chose to abandon his own kinsmen so that he could get rich quick. You see, what happened was the Roman government is in charge. The empire is now being established. It's been going on now for quite a while where there is sentiments in this area of Israel, just one of the territories of Rome that is under submission to the authority of the emperor and local kingships and governors, and they hate it. It's the bane of their lives, that sword in their gut, that the land with which they believed God had given to them was being ruled by a foreign power that was pagan and didn't know anything about God. And to make it worse, to twist the knife in their heart, they would recruit some of their own people grown up in their schools, their community, entice them to join in league with the Roman authority to collect the taxes from their own people. The empire had a lot of expenses. They had to keep the army going, feed them, pay them. They had to pay for all the government personnel. And these buildings with which they handled their administration. And the development of their infrastructure. You remember the famous Roman road? For the expansion of their kingdom that became known as Pax Romana, or the Roman peace. But someone had to pay for all this, just like today. These people had to be taxed. And you get taxed based on if you own property. You get taxed if you made income. You get taxed if you just exist as a person. And different years, they would try different types of taxes, depending on what's going on, or a combination of the two or three together. And they would divide up the areas into local regions and subcontract the job as the tax collector. For those of you in the building trade or maybe in other business and you're used to contracting out jobs or being a subcontractor yourself, you might appreciate what it means to be up to bid on a project. And that's what would happen. They had this area, the city of Capernaum. And Matthew would bid on the city. I'll be a tax collector. I'll give you X amount for Capernaum. Someone else comes along and says, you know what? I'll give you more. Matthew comes back into it, says, final offer. I'll give you this amount of money for this region. I just want to make sure that this farm or you know that outlying village is also included in my territory. And then whoever is the highest bidder would win the job, and they would have to pay the Roman government in advance. They'd front the money. And now they'd have Roman authority and some backing of soldiers if necessary in order to collect from the local people. And the extra that they made was their profits. And they would make money different ways. They would make money by charging more than their fair share. They would make money by being on top with a transaction that happened that was unexpected. It was their job to know everybody who lived and owned any property. If you made money within his little territory, it was his job to know it. He literally had his hand in everybody's business. And they would make money by finding ways to expand his area. So you might have set up a little farm, you know, outside of town. And Matthew could notice, well, wait a second, don't seem to be in anyone else's territory. You're part of Capernaum. Well, I don't want to be part of Capernaum. You're part of Capernaum. I'm going to send some guys out there to make sure you understand you're part of Capernaum. He was the tax collector, and he was severely hated. He would be ostracized from the synagogue, from community life. And the only ones that are going to be his friends are going to be other tax collectors who are also on the outside. They got money, but the only people they can go have fun and spend their money with are going to be other bad guys. Sinners of all sorts. Outcasts. Depraved. Reprobates, whatever it is that the good people, the community, considered less desirables. That was Matthew. So if you're thinking about who Jesus is going to be touching, Matthew is not at the top of your list. If you're thinking about who is near to the kingdom of God, you are not listing out Matthew on your prospect, evangelistic sort of potential converts to following Jesus. Who would have thought in any way, shape, or form, when Jesus is saying, come and follow me to these other guys on the shore of Galilee, he would in any way invite Matthew. But that's exactly what happened. It says at verse 9, that seeing Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him these two powerful words, read them out loud with me, follow me. In that short statement, Jesus is stating everything. Get the picture for a moment as he's passing through touching one person on to the next, and the crowd is behind him and these new loyal followers. And as they're walking by the tax desk, you know they're thinking, don't even look. Don't even make eye contact over there. There's no way. There he is. There's Matthew. And the problem is, it's not just Matthew. Matthew has made a decision, not just for himself. He has made a decision that his whole family would be outcasts. His parents, your siblings, your children, they're all part of it. Because when we make a decision, it's going to affect the people that we love. And that greed that would blind him in such a way that it's more important to me to be able to have what I can get in this life rather than, you know, who cares about if I hurt my family? And so the whole family would have been on the outside. It's an important part to notice in his honest, authentic testimony, which is the reason why he lists it here. It's important for us to get, because when we make decisions, have you discovered yet that the people around us are always hurt? The people who love us? We're not an island. We're not isolated. When we make decisions that are detrimental to our own lives, if we go off the deep end and we get stupid and we do things that are completely destructive, that everyone that's close to us who loves us is also harmed. Have you discovered that yet? And there are those people that oftentimes are part of this family even, that consider themselves on the outside so bad, sin so great, that even though Jesus is forgiving other people, doing great work, baptizing them in His Spirit, He's not doing it for me. He won't do it for me. I know He loves everybody, but there's that sense that He doesn't love me that much. I know He forgives, but there's that sense He won't forgive me for this. Where neither Matthew himself is expecting that his life would be honored by God, nor anyone in his life or in his community would be expecting greatness from Matthew. So when Jesus is walking by and stops in his tracks and turns his gaze and peers directly into the eyes of Matthew, and that awkward silence to think, why? For just a moment, the gap between when Jesus saw him there, and when he actually uttered the words that was on his heart, the space in the middle that we might not get might have been a type of eternity if you're there just waiting to see, Jesus, what are you going to say to this evil man? Or from Matthew's perspective, what have you to say with me? And Jesus saying essentially, I don't reject you. I believe you. I believe in you. You and I are reflecting on John chapter 1 where it says all things were created through Him. Jesus essentially is saying, since I made you, I know you. And there's goodness inside there. And while they see nothing but evil and a traitor and an outcast, someone not to be in contact with, Jesus is saying, I see the good in you. I put it there. I choose you. And I don't care what they say. And I don't care what they think I should do or shouldn't do. I'm choosing you to follow me. He uses that word, follow, which we've been introduced to already a few times. In chapter 4, we saw those that were fishing on the shore, like Peter and James and John, that immediately left their nets and their business to go and follow Him. The word is akolotheo. It means to follow one who proceeds, or to join him in attendance, to accompany one, or to join as a disciple or as a loyal student, to get into a procession. And we understand that. We played Follow the Leader. It's one of my favorite games to play, even to this day when I have a chance. But I'm always careful that I like to change the rules. It's one of my strategies when playing with kids. I try to make sure that I, you know, still in charge of the rules, because if they know the rules better than you do, well, they just run right over you. So you make sure that you tweak the game a little bit so that they're still following the leader, if you know what I mean. But follow the leader, the essential game that we might have various versions on, but when the person in front is marching and you have to march and they're rolling around on the ground and you have to follow and roll around the ground and they go around the pole three times and down the sidewalk and you have to see if you can stay in the procession, whoever falls off, well, they're out of the game, and whoever can stay in it all the way to the end, well, they're the next leader. And this idea of following Jesus says, Jesus, you are the leader. And in chapter 4 of the book of Matthew, we saw that great multitudes, he used this word, akalutheo, great multitudes followed Jesus. From the entire region, Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, beyond the Jordan, they were wanting to follow him. But just because Jesus had crowds, there's something missing. Have you ever been in a church service like this morning and feel like, you know what, it's beautiful, it's wonderful, the Holy Spirit is present, but there's something missing? Maybe the word is better phrased, someone missing. If you have an empty seat nearby you, yes. God has given us a chair that they could sit in. He probably already has a name and knows the story of their life. And yeah, they probably are missing so far. And God has already appointed a day when that chair will be filled. That's the reason why some people, before service on Sundays, they walk through here and, you know, pick up anything they find on the floor and pray over the chairs to whoever's going to sit there. Do you ever think about someone may have prayed over you, not knowing that you'd sit in that chair, but whoever sat in that chair, but you happened to choose it, and you thought you chose it, and or you thought, you know, there wasn't any room in your row, and you just sat there, and maybe God put you there because someone prayed for you, whoever would sit there. But the point is even though there were crowds around Jesus, there was somebody missing. Matthew was not yet part of the kingdom. And we're going to stop this entire procession. All the multitudes, everything that's going on, all the chaos and all the excitement of all these people that are so ecstatic about how God has touched them and what's happening in our community. But there's something missing. It's not complete. There is a guy that everybody thinks is not to be part of this, that Jesus believes has a call in his life, and he goes to verbalize that call with those two simple words, face to face. Matthew, follow me. Note with me, he doesn't say follow religion, join a church, an organization, do something good, give to the community. Why don't you just make some friends and stop making people mad and annoyed at you? Why don't you give up your job and go for, you know, after a real career that's helpful? Why don't you give back instead of taking? He's not asking him to do some sort of social reform. He's not asking him to run for office and do some real good. He's asking him, Matthew, to simply follow me. This is important to me because the call is very simple. We complicate it. We're trying to reach our friends, but we mess it all up with all the stuff we're trying to fix in their lives and the stuff, you know, that we're trying to change about them. And all we really need to do is be like those guys who brought their friend to Jesus. Introduce them. I was talking to somebody yesterday, and we were talking about some people that, you know, that we mutually care about. And even though we're talking about some struggles and issues and all, the answer was simply this. We finally came to the place where it says, you know, they simply just need Jesus. That's all they need. They just need Jesus, and Jesus can take it from there. I notice how simple Jesus' call to Matthew is. Follow me. I choose you. I want you. I accept you. The heart of Jesus is revealed here. But what about the heart of Matthew? What will his response be? You see, Jesus is calling you in a similar way. He says to you and I, the same as he said to Matthew, follow me. Don't follow all these other ways, all these philosophies. Don't follow, you know, all the systems or all the turmoil, whatever wind of is going through the, you know, whether it be through the religious circles or through the political circles or the economic circles or whatever it is that's tossing your life up and down. He's saying, follow me. He's calling us in that same way. But just like with Matthew, he now has to decide. You and I also have that decision to make as well. Have you discovered that we make that decision daily? That we have the first day that we made that decision when we're born again? But have you discovered that you get up the next day and every day and you're back before the Lord in your prayer and you might say something like, good morning, it's morning to me. It may not be morning to you, but because you're everywhere. But good morning, Lord, and I'm still a follower of yours and here I am before you. My life was laid before you. And I'm back before you again, asking for you to help me, forgive me, direct my day, give me the direction I need, the wisdom I need. We choose daily that we're still in the boat with him. And so we look for the response of Matthew. It says, so he arose and followed him. When we cross-reference this with Mark chapter 2 and Luke chapter 5, it's even more clear to us that he left the entire business. It's like he got up right then. Profits, money, accounts, who cares? The picture that we got is that he just left it to follow Jesus. He believes in me. He wants me. Who would have thought of that? Forget about all this. I've been there and done that. I don't need this. I don't want this. Have you made certain choices, got caught up in a certain lifestyle where hopefully it's clear to you you don't need that? Even though certain people call that success, and maybe you've done that long enough and you know that's not success? Have you seen enough celebrities, enough famous or rich people or popular people or influential or powerful people that have committed suicide or all doped up or in rehab or lost their wives or husbands or their children are estranged and their whole everything is just messed up? Have you seen enough yet? And yet we're still tempted by all the lures of wealth and popularity and influence and the rest. And why? And he got up and he left that. He'd been there. He knew there was nothing there for him. He just didn't have any other options that he saw. He gets up and he follows Jesus. He leaves it. Now it happened. As Jesus sat at the table in the house. Now you might say, well, what house? Well, as we cross-referenced in the three different accounts, we see that Matthew put on a party. I mean, what do you do when your life is transformed? You have something worth celebrating. You throw a party. You invite people over. You share it with all your other unbelieving friends. When God touches you, the first thing you want to do is tell your friends. And when God touches you authentically, and it's not religion, but it's actually the Holy Spirit of God, then you no longer are worried anymore about, you know, what their impression is going to be because you seem just like fanatical. Because you become like that friend who just brings your friends to Jesus. And that's what he does. He throws a party in his own house. And who does he invite? The only people who will come. Other sinners, other people that are on the outside, other reprobates, other tax collectors. Anybody that's not welcome in the synagogue are coming and showing up for his party. And Jesus. And can you get the picture? If you're a Pharisee right now, if you're a religious leader, and you might have been thinking about going ahead and putting your stamp of approval on Jesus, admitting him to your, you know, as a colleague. You were just about ready to put his name on the wall of the local synagogue as one of our teachers, even though he didn't grow up through your school, but you just had seen about enough to where you were going to accept him and claim him as though he was one of you. And Jesus had to go and wreck it all by doing something like this. He hangs out with sinners, hanging out with people who are undeserving, and he should know better than that. He just don't do that. That's not the protocol. We don't operate that way. We don't touch them. They're unclean. We don't let them stain our lives or our reputation by hanging out with bad people. Again, still in verse 10, it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, if it wasn't for the fact that their hearts were clearly so critical, with the intonation of potential sarcasm and the rest, if it was simply an authentic question, I've discovered Jesus is never afraid of real questions that we have, that we desire to know, that I never have to feel bad when I have an honest question I want to ask. And I've discovered most of those questions He wants to answer. And there will be times when there is that faith element where He wants me to just trust Him, but I've discovered that He is full of answers to questions that I've had. And I regularly counsel people that if you've got questions that are an authentic stumbling block in your life that you feel like is holding you back from being able to full on give your life over to God, write them down. But the difference between someone who's just listing out, you know, a whole, just a list of complaints, and someone who has authentic questions for me, is one who leaves space for answers. So I always tell them, make sure that you leave a few lines for the answer to come as well. Because that tells, at least for me, that says you're looking for real answers and not just lodging all your complaints and criticisms. And if this was an authentic question, why does your teacher do that? I mean, we've never seen that before. I mean, your teacher is hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. Nobody does this. Why? I mean, is there a reason? Is there a methodology? Does he understand something that we don't understand about the heart of God? Teach me how God might want me to treat others. Help me understand, why is your teacher, Jesus, caring and going about ministry this way? Well, if it's an authentic question, the good news is they get their answer. So Jesus answers that question for us here. Verse 12 says, "When Jesus heard that, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Jesus says, here's your answer. These people are sick. They need to be healed. The job of a physician is to go to the sick people, not the well people. And you think you're well. A well person doesn't schedule an appointment to see their doctor. Now, I know that these days we have something we call well checkups. And that's good, especially if you have insurance. But we have people in this church family that have no insurance, and I don't know if any of them schedule well checkups. When you're paying out of pocket, you're only going when you really have to. And when you recognize, I am full on sick and I need some help and I'm desperate, then they cough up the cash and they schedule an appointment to get to their doctor. And Jesus is saying, I am the physician and they are the sick. And the physician doesn't hang out with the well people or the people that don't acknowledge that they're sick. Do you remember back in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are those that are poor in spirit." Blessed are those that recognize that spiritual poverty, that recognize they have nothing to offer spiritually, that see their need. And so, he says, go and learn what this really means. He quotes a passage from the Old Testament. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Where's your compassion for these people? Where's your heart for those that are lost? He's saying. Go back and read the scriptures and what it says, the ones you say you believe in. Reread it again and understand the heart of God. Then you'll know what I'm doing. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I've discovered after we've been doing this ministry here now for about 12 and a half years. 12 and a half years this month. And I've discovered it's really hard to reach out to good people. Meaning people that are good in their own minds. They don't need to change. They don't have any desire to change. They don't want to change. They're perfectly happy and contented. The only thing they might need to complete their social circle is to be a member of a local church, maybe. But they don't feel any desire to change their life and get on their knees before the living God and beat their chest and say, "Forgive me, God. I have blown it. I have messed up. I am nothing without you. I need to be saved from myself. Forgive me. Cleanse me. Come into my life and direct my steps." I don't see any need for that at all. Jesus is saying, those that are the sinners, those are the ones I'm here for. So we have to decide with which group we reckon ourselves with, we associate with. Who are you? Who am I? Am I one of the good people that feel like I don't need to be saved because I'm doing okay on my own? Or am I one of the sinners that need the grace and the mercy of Jesus to heal me as my spiritual doctor, the great physician? I want to close with this passage. It's in Luke at chapter 24. Starting at verse 25, Jesus had just ascended, or he had just risen from the dead and he's preparing to ascend to heaven. Starting at verse 45 of Luke 24, it says, "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." That's what we need. That's what they needed. They needed their understanding open, that they might comprehend the stuff that they've been reading the whole time. At verse 46, "Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things.'" Back in Matthew at chapter 9, we saw that Jesus spoke of repentance. Here in the Great Commission, Jesus again is speaking of repentance. Is there any renewal without change? If repentance means to change my mind and my heart, to do a U-turn, the grand 180, and stop wrestling against Him and turn toward Him, repentance, that change, that choice, and the action that flows from that is central to what he's doing with Matthew, with all of his friends, and it's key to the commission that he gives to us as well. We're not just inviting people to agree with what we say. We're inviting people to answer the call to follow Jesus. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that our hearts would be pricked and that we would understand what's true and that you would reveal to us what we need to know as well. That we would not miss out on what you want to do in our lives. That we would authentically live before you and before other people, and that your Holy Spirit would move. Draw us to yourself, Lord God. We need you so desperately. We need you. We confess our need. We confess our sin. You are the Savior, and we are being saved. And since you're throwing out the preserver, we don't want to deny that we need you. We want to latch hold of your offer and receive it. And let you take care of whatever is needed in our lives. With every head bowed and every eye closed,